Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you, and good to be with those of you who are watching online. If we've not met before, as Greg said, my name is Steve, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we come from busy weeks. We come sometimes with anxious hearts. We ask you to settle our minds. We ask you to remove our worries and the agenda ahead in the hours. Lord, we ask you to remove distractions so we can clearly hear your voice and do what you say. Lord, speak. Speak, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. At times, our Lord spoke some very disturbing words. Words that really distressed his followers. And they can still leave us feeling uneasy today. And I felt very unsettled, friends, as I read this morning's text. As we continue in the parables, postcards from heaven series, this parable may create some unsettling emotions in your own heart. But Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to tell us inconvenient truths. But before we dig into our disturbing parable found in Matthew 25, let's take a look at Matthew 24 so we can understand who Jesus was speaking to, why he actually shares the parable that we're going to look at this morning, and where he was. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verse 1. And in that verse, it says, the disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings in Jerusalem. First thing I want to say to you is, the word disciple is very interesting because we often think, oh yeah, those are the followers of Jesus. And no doubt that's what the word means. It means a learner. But sometimes Jesus had people around him who were listening to him, but they really weren't disciples. But sometimes the text seems to imply that they were. For example, you know, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, and then it says, and then some disciples left. And so I think this is exactly who is in this context. There are his disciples, but there are indeed other people there. For example, Judas is there, it would seem, and so he hears Jesus' words. And so the disciples point to the temple and they say, look at it, look how beautiful it is. And definitely it was a beautiful temple. The original temple built by Solomon in 586 had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Herod the Great, who was the ruler, the king of the province of Judea under the Romans at the time of Jesus' birth, began building this amazing structure. And he began in approximately 20 BC, and 46 years later, and he'd even passed away by this time, the temple was built. And in verse 2, as they're boasting about this temple, Jesus says these disturbing words to them in Matthew 24. He says, do you see all these buildings? They'll be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. And this was a very disturbing prophecy, and it unnerved the disciples. For many Jews, who the disciples were, the temple was a symbol of great pride. It was a symbol of Jewish culture, of Jewish faith, of Jewish nationalism. Much like in ways that New Yorkers would have boasted about the Twin Towers and were greatly overtaken when they saw them fall. It was one of those distinguishing features that the Jews could boast about, especially under Roman occupation. And so they were shocked and disappointed, and they wanted to know when the destruction of the temple would happen. And so Jesus begins in verse 3 to prophesy about the destruction of the temple. And Jesus was right, because historians inform us that in AD 70, less than 40 years after he spoke these words, the Romans demolished the temple. and all the buildings were toppled. And all that remains today is what is called the Western or Wailing Wall. That's all that remains of it today. How many of you have been there, by the way? Yeah, I've had a chance to go there as well. That's all that remains. So King Herod had foolishly tied his sense of well-being and legacy to something that wouldn't last. And you know the danger remains today? We can become enslaved to investing all of our time and energy and resources and talents in the pursuit and maintenance of perishing temples while failing to build a lasting legacy with the King of Kings. Like Herod, our legacy might find itself demolished one day. And Jesus not only foretold the destruction of the temple, but he gave a cursory view of human history. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus shared what history now confirms, that kingdoms and nations would war with each other for what they could not keep. Beyond wars, Jesus spoke of other signs before his return: disease, famine, earthquakes, ecological damage, etc. Now, if we just think about the last 100 years or so, how many of us were born in the 1900s? Like, when we fill out a form, you know, we have to put 19-something. Okay, just about everybody. Congratulations. You were born in the most bloodiest century that humans have ever known. The most horrible in terms of deaths. We have had over 100 million deaths due to war. In fact, in 1913, when the population of the world was 1.1 billion something, by the 20th century, we had killed off 10% of people who were living by then. Never mind disease. From what we understand, the Spanish flu took at least 50 million people. It's estimated by the Center for Disease Control that 1 in 3 people on the planet were affected by it. That's 1.5 billion people at the time. And we see these things go on today, don't we? But you know what gets me? Jesus didn't stop at talking about the destruction of the temple. He went on to talk about what would happen until he returned. And let me tell you, it's scary. It's really scary. I think about those Ukrainians this morning who are now being surrounded. And today in the news, you know, I heard in the city of Mariupol, the food is running out. I think about how our Minister of Defense, Anita Anand, responded when the reporter asked her this morning, "Are you concerned that the Russians have bombed very close to Poland?" I was concerned when I read on the ticker tape of the news channel NATO urging all members to spend more, billions of dollars more, in defense funding. This is really concerning. And then I think about our situation, you know. I took this picture of my car, from my car, and I'm not trying to be alarmist or anything, but I'm just wondering, do you think last summer's heat dome, when the temperature hit 44 Celsius on June 28th in Surrey, is part of biblical prophecy? Just wondering. And then there's this picture I took on August 13th of the Surrey sky. It's all related to the forest fires. What about the pandemic with 6 million people dead? Almost 1 million of them across the line. What about what scientists tell us about increased frequency and magnitude of earthquakes and other climate events? Are they part of biblical prophecy? Is this what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24? Still wondering, why did he go on? Was he thinking about us and the people who would be living today? Over the ages, including in our own time, the purpose of Jesus' prophecies have garnered a variety of unintended responses, even from disciples of Jesus. After reading prophecies, some believers have become fearful. Others have withdrawn from society. Others have moved off the grid. Some began to justify corporate greed by failing to care for God's creation. It's all going to be destroyed anyways. Might as well get it while we can. Some joined militias, and still others absolutely absorbed themselves in studying the prophecies to understand current events without doing anything about them. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that even though the prophecies are disturbing, Jesus does not call us to fear or withdraw or waste our lives in the empty pursuit of things that will not last. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus reveals that he does not want us to be misled, troubled, or surprised by what is to come. Rather, out of his love for us, he speaks of opportunities and responsibilities that we have. There's a challenge to leave a significant influence in our world and invest in it for lasting rewards in his kingdom. In fact, Jesus, through the prophecies, is offering us the best way to live our lives, one that engages and brings about the coming kingdom on earth. Well, what if we choose not to take him up on this offer, to join him in the kingdom work? Well, he speaks to that too. So the disciples' question of end times in Matthew 24 really sets the stage for our parable. In fact, it sets the stage for the three parables that are in Matthew 25. And they are disturbing. So let's take a look at Matthew 25, 14. In your device, you can go over to it. Or if you like, you can look on the screen as I read from Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. For it, many of your versions will say, it, you know, for it or the kingdom of God. In the Greek manuscripts, it actually says it, but of course writers have added in, translators have put in the kingdom of heaven, because Matthew 25 starts with the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so if it says it in your translation, it means the kingdom of heaven. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he, the master, went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents here. I've made 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I know you're a very hard man, reaping what you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here's what's yours. But his master answered, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered, where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, that's quite a thing to say. We don't often hear Jesus speaking about judgment. So what's the big thing? Well, let's talk about a talent. What really was a talent? Well, the size of a talent varied, but it was usually around 75 pounds. For example, a landowner may say, I will sell you this land for 1 talent of gold. And how they would do it is you'd bring your gold and then the landowner would have a talent. It's like a large stone. And then it would be put on a weigh scale and then you would add that gold. And so it was a measuring way of measuring. And the first usage of it in scripture is found in Exodus 25 in reference to the golden lampstands. And it says, they shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And in Jesus' time, a single talent was either gold or silver coin, equal to about 15 years' income of a servant. So it was a large amount of money. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, you will see it will say 5 bags of gold, or if you're reading through the New Living Translation, it will say 5 bags of silver. Either denomination is fine. What we're trying to get at is it was a large amount of money, 15 years per talent of one's salary. So what does this mean to us? Well, it seems pretty clear as Jesus is telling the story. And remember, we have the backdrop of the destruction of the temple and the prophecies. Jesus is the master. And the long journey is the one where he is returning, where he's going to the Father. And then when he returns to receive an account, it is his second coming. And the servants are all who claim to follow him. Now, today we know that a talent, just as it's the meaning of it has changed through history, today we know a talent could be anything that we receive from God, including skills, abilities, relationships, social and professional positions, education, experience, knowledge. We are to use whatever we've been given by God for kingdom purposes. And there's really an important message here, friends. Do we see ourselves privileged to be joining Jesus in spreading the kingdom message on earth? Or is the very thought of associating with Jesus something we fear? Is our connection to Jesus something we bury? Let's look at this story a little bit more closely to what Jesus is saying. First thing we learn from the story is everyone is entrusted with a talent from the Lord. There is no one with no talent. That includes non-believers as well. God has entrusted everyone, not just church staff, but everyone with a talent. And we're all called to play a role in doing what Jesus would do if he were in our place. Second thing is, the talent belongs to the Lord. It's not yours. All the servants and the money entrusted to them belong to the master. And we like to think that we're, you know, earning and making everything ourselves and it's our stuff, but it belongs to God. Our lives are a gift from God. Now think about it, right? All creation belongs to God. We didn't make ourselves. The minds we use to think up ideas, the very bodies, the arms, the legs, the backs, all those things, the organs inside of us, all of that is a gift from the Creator. The very planet that feeds us that builds our homes, that, you know, where we extract minerals from the ground to build iPads like this. All of these resources belong to the Lord. He never gave them up. Now, you and I may claim to own the property that we do, but God never surrendered or sold that land. He asked us to be caretakers of it. Everything is God's. And while on earth, we are entrusted with life and abilities and gifts and resources to use. So we can say that everyone is entrusted with a gift. The talent belongs to the Lord. And the Lord, or the master, determines the talent. We're not to compare our talents with others. God does not give people identical or equal talents. Do well with what you've been given by God to hear, well done. The two servants, though they had different amounts, 5 and 2, were both praised identically. And when we use whatever talent or talents we have been given, we should use them to the best of our glory, to our very best to glorify God. And I'm so encouraged in the way I see Grace Pointers employ their talents for the Lord. I think about my own D group, which we meet on Monday nights, and I've seen some of them using the talent or talent God has given them. I think of one person in the last year who has done most of the leading, and I'm the leader, but they have done most of the leading. They stepped up last year and began to lead, and I saw that gift in them. I think of others who care for one another by bringing them food. I think of someone in my D group who organized a meal train, which is a series of meals, for a young family who'd had their first child. I've seen other people help people move. I remember the person who helped them move, and he said, "This is what I do. This is, you know, this is why I have this frame." Others of you in the church have done amazing things as well. You lead discipleship groups and core groups. Others of you went running to help the victims of the Abbotsford flood and the fires that we saw in the central part of our province. Some of you have taken in people who don't have anywhere to go. Some of you have used an extra room to help someone with their rent. And you have served as an example and inspiration to others. I think of this very backpack that I have. There's a businessman in our church who came to me, put these backpacks together and said, "Do you think you can use them? I wonder what's in here. Let's see. Ah, a garbage bag. Okay. Hey, look at that. Toothpaste, a comb, soap. Oh, look what else. A blanket. I wonder if anyone could ever use a blanket. Oh, wow. Look at these snacks. Walter, do you like snacks? Wow, look at that. Amazing. Socks. I think there's people that could probably use that. Put together 15 of these backpacks. Said, "I'm sure that you know of people," but him and his wife put them together. And there's so many others of you who do this kind of stuff. It's just so amazing how you use your talents. But also faithful disciples invest their talents in their daily lives. It doesn't have to happen at church. It happens wherever they go. Notice that the first servant, it says in verse 16, traded his talents. He was obviously a business person. And in his business environment, he used his talents. Verse 17, the second servant went somewhere else to invest his talents. I think of someone in our church this morning. I'm so glad I saw them. I remember them introducing me to a fellow employee of theirs and said, "Hey, I think I've been sharing with this person, but I think you might have a really good connection with him because of your background. It was an amazing thing for me to share with that person. And I know others of you are doing other things in your workplace. You're the one that remembers people's birthdays or special events, or you take time out to look at people. I know of stories from the church where moms and dads minister to parents at their kids' school. They form friendships. They take time out for coffee. And as the Lord leads in the ways that they are wired, they share the good news of the kingdom. Last night, one of you updated me on how your neighbor was doing. I'm so glad you and your neighbor are here this morning. We can serve in our workplaces. We can serve in our neighborhoods with the talents we've been entrusted. We need to serve them wherever we are. And talking about serving in the community, I don't know if you recall, but this past Tuesday, we celebrated International Women's Day. Besides thinking of my wife and mother, I was reminded, and my wife's not here, but she's probably listening. She's at work. Don't just say that. I really did think of her. I thought of several women through Christian history who've done amazing things. They were not pastors. In fact, some pastors may have even discouraged them from doing this. One of those women that came to my mind was Elizabeth Fry. Now, if you don't know Elizabeth Fry, she lived in 19th century England. She was a very privileged individual. She was the daughter of an English banker, and she married a very wealthy tea dealer, and she must have been very wealthy because she had 11 children. I don't know how she had time to do the things that she did, but obviously she thought they were important. When she rededicated her life to Christ at the age of 18, she recalled God impressing on her heart to care for the poor. Now that was a really challenging thing to do because she was part of the British upper lip, and people in that society had little thought for the poor. They often thought that those people deserved it or they were lazy. And so for her to associate with dirty commoners was not popular or widely respected by her social circle. And yet, as a young mother who was very busy raising children, she employed her God-given talents, including her finances, to provide medicine and clothes to the homeless. She also helped to establish the Sisters of Devonshire Square, a nursing school in London. In 1813, at the age of 33, her attention turned to female prisoners in North London's Newgate Prison. And she began to visit the prisons almost daily, and what she saw there disturbed her. She described the English prisons where the women were as cesspools of sickness. There was women there who had done petty crime, like take food because they were poor and wanted to feed their kids. And they were put in prison with women who had done all kinds of criminal offenses, women who were dangerous. As one article relates, women ate and defecated and slept in the same confined area. If an inmate had children, they accompanied her to prison. And they too lived in the same inhumane conditions. And even the sight of children clinging to their mothers as they were being dragged to the gallows to be executed was a scene played over and over again. And this bothered Elizabeth. And it should bother anybody in whom the heart of God beats. So for those without help from family or friends or charities, starvation was a real option. Elizabeth Fry addressed that issue. Even though the prison officials warned Elizabeth, "You are subjugating yourself to violence and to disease," she waved the warnings aside. Besides comforting women, she taught them basic hygiene, how to sew, how to quilt, so they might earn a living when they were released. She read the Bible to inmates and gave Bibles away. She intervened for women on death row, and if her pleas were unsuccessful, she accompanied women to the scaffold to comfort them in their last minutes. What an amazing woman. Specific reforms she campaigned for included separation of men and women in prison, paid work for inmates, women guards for women prisoners, and the housing of criminals based on their crimes. Later, her work would include creating halfway homes for women, where she introduced education, life skills, and Bible teaching. She helped to establish a night shelter in London in 1820, and she formed societies to minister to the poor. In fact, her ideas began to spread to other European nations, such as Germany, France, and Denmark. And until her death in 1845, at the age of 65, she even visited ships full of convicted female prisoners going off to British colonies. She knew they were afraid and scared, and she spent time praying with them. Isn't she an amazing woman? See, faithful disciples know that they're to use their talents. They know that they will be rewarded for their investments. Faithful disciples, as they serve the Lord, walk in the joy of the Master. And our Lord is happy to share his happiness with those who have lived their lives in anticipation of serving him and of his coming. Now, that's really, really good for two of the servants. But there's another servant which reminds us that all disciples will give an account to the Master. See, Jesus requires that each disciple be productive according to their ability. That's what it says in verse 15. The two faithful servants glorified the Master while he was away. They saw that the Master had entrusted them with talents for a purpose. What if we don't take Jesus' offer to join him in the work of the kingdom? What does that say about the kingdom that we belong to then? And I think the third or disobedient servant represents those disciples who hear Jesus' message and claim to follow him, but don't show evidence of his heart for the world. The other two parables in Matthew 25 seem to support this point as well. It's not enough to know his word, to be really studied up in the Bible, but to do it. The Bible reminds us, do not just be hearers of the words, but be doers. And in Matthew 7:21, we read this: not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Only those, Jesus says, who actually do the will of my Father in heaven. And in Luke 6:46, we read, so why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I told you, it's a disturbing message. I believe that these are very disturbing thoughts, and we need to think them over. Now, it's very easy for us to counter and say, hey, Steve, hold on there. You know, I've been saved by grace. Are you talking about a works theology? Well, I want to remind you of what an amazing Christian philosopher and theologian by the name of Dallas Willard once wrote. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And one of the most well-quoted scriptures is Ephesians 2:8-9. And it says in there that we are saved by grace, not by works. So true. But if you read the scripture next to it, Ephesians 2:10, right after that it says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. Friends, we need to hold those things in tension. So you see, Jesus' message is indeed disturbing. It's unsettling. It's challenging. The third servant represents those who are present with Christ to hear the message. But they're not present with Christ. He is not in their hearts. He's not the Master. He's not the Lord. He's not the King. He is not whom they anticipate. And Jesus points this out regarding the part about the Master and the servant. From verse 24, we can see what leads to the servant's apathy. It is his view of God. For we read this in verse 24. Then the servant with the one bag of gold or silver came and said, Master, interesting, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. Wow, what an accusation. It's almost like, why use me? Right? I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. What do you expect? Well, Jesus did expect something. In the story, the master replies, you wicked and lazy servant. I told you it would be disturbing, but this is what Jesus said. He even went on to say, if you knew I was such, I'll entertain your accusation that I'm such a person. You should have at least put it in the bank. I would have got some interest. See, the issue of the third servant's apathy began with his view of God. His view of God is different than the two other servants. He doesn't have a loving view of God. For him, it's about his comfort. It's not about risking anything for God. And his view of God indicates that at heart, he doesn't even really have a belief of God, but he rather has a belief about himself. He has refashioned God into his own view. He wants a God who is safe and subject to him. He wants a small God. He has refashioned God. Friends, what could Jesus require of you that you would honestly say, whoa there, Jesus, whoa, 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 you're crossing the line. You don't get to ask me for that. You don't get to ask me about that. Unlike the other servants who were eager to serve and please their master, this master is about himself. And he's allowing his fear to control him. So he acts in fear, not in love. In fact, his inaction shows his true distance from Jesus. Now, our role is not to judge others. Friends, even those of us who truly love God can become discouraged and distant and disengaged in the work of the kingdom. I've been there. How do we bury our talent? Well, let me suggest three things. We become spiritually deflated. Like a tire, we lose air over time. I love what Pastor Jan Hatinga said in his book, Follow Me. He said, as believers, we can get off track. The ego does not die when Christ is invited to set up his kingdom. The old self-reliant, self-centered sin nature attempts to regain the territory it lost to the Spirit of Christ. This sets up the need for a lifelong process of ongoing repentance. Each believer must learn how to cooperate with the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is an ongoing work. We become deflated. I think we also become distracted. Life is busy. There are many demands. There are many things to juggle. More and more of us are working like contractors, you know? And so we've got to do this, then we've got to shift into another mindset. It's understandable. We do need to break away. We do need to relax. However, a distracted life is soon all we can begin to do. It's so easy to wake up and eat and work and sleep. We have no time or space to use our talents to glorify God. So we can become spiritually deflated. We can become distracted. Finally, we can become demotivated by minimizing our impact. Before we even start investing our talent, we can talk ourselves out of it by saying things like, my talent isn't really needed. What I do is not important. It's nothing. It's not like I'm going to do something amazing. Remember, we don't compare. It may only be one talent, but it's one that God values and is entrusted to you. The important thing is not to bury your talent. One day, Jesus will return. This world does need rescue. And he will want to know what we've done with the talent. Were we good stewards of what was given to us? Or did we bury our talents by not responding to opportunities? God values the talent or talents he gives us. He gives them for us to use, and he expects a return. We will be held accountable. Now, as I invite the band to come up, I think there's three things that we can respond to here. And there's three types of responses. We're going to go into a moment of silence in just a moment. But maybe your response is this: thank you, Lord, for giving me the talents to glorify you. I'm privileged to join you in bringing about your kingdom to others. Perhaps that's what you're thinking. You're hearing this message and you're going, oh man, I'm on the right track. I think that's amazing. And that will definitely be some of you. Or maybe you'll be like me sometimes, and this will be my response in a moment of silence. Lord, I've become self-centered, distracted, discouraged, even fearful. Help me to use my time as resources you've given me for the people around me. Maybe that will be your prayer during our moment of silence. Or maybe yours will be, wow, I've had knowledge of your teaching, but you really are not first in my mind or heart. I need to turn my life over to you. As we pause for just a moment, let's search our hearts and respond privately to God, and then I will lead in prayer before the band plays. Lord, we thank you for your inconvenient truth. We're sorry for times we've not been attentive to the opportunities we've received. We thank you that you don't call us to disappear, but you call us to engage in a struggling world. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to be causes for your kingdom. Thank you for including that in us. Thank you for wiring us the way you have, so we can play our part and use our talent or talents for other people to escape the coming judgment. And for us to be about your service, your significant service, instead of trivial things. Lord, we want to glorify you. Help us to see the opportunities wherever they are, at our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our coffee shops, in the gym, wherever we go. Thank you, Lord, that no contribution is too small. In Jesus' name, amen.